where you are, you've gone online, you've found an article that is of interest to you, and you start reading it, and then you get to a point where it says, create an account to access the rest of this article, or to access more of our great content, sign up for full access. Or my favorite is when they try and get really cheeky and they say something like, this content is so good, we only give it to our premium members, you know, that sort of thing. And you need to give us some money if you want to find out the rest of the story, you know. Paul Harvey gave it to you for free, but they want you to pay them some money for it. It's called a paywall, right? And I understand. I mean, people are running businesses out there. We can't be giving everything away for free. But yet, sometimes I get frustrated when I'm three paragraphs into an article and I can't find out really what I came there for. The passage of scripture we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38, really feels like we're accessing information that's behind the discipleship paywall. Stuff that like only the 12 would have known. Stuff that Jesus was really sort of helping them to understand. We know, as we talked about last week, that there's this point in Jesus' ministry where he begins to focus more and more on those 12 disciples, and his attention is turning more and more towards going to Jerusalem so that he can be crucified for sinners, rise from the dead. So in some ways, we are getting behind the paywall. He's focusing more and more on his 12, the disciples that he personally called out and chose, and we still get access to a lot of the information that he was sharing with them. And this morning, in the passage we're looking at, it not only is it that, but it just kind of has that feeling. It has the kind of feeling of information about discipleship that doesn't get talked about very often. And this is strange to me, one, because it's in the Bible, and two, because it's actually information that's taught by Jesus. And so you would think we would want to access that. You would think we would want to highlight that. And yet, oftentimes, this is stuff that gets, I feel like, ignored to a certain extent. Let's read our verses beginning at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So we've got some instructions by Jesus to his disciples about being disciples. How are disciples supposed to view life? How are disciples supposed to live in this world in a way that they succeed at being disciples? Succeed at both learning what it means to be like Christ, and then going and living that out. And the first one is that maybe in today's day and age, in the church, within Christian circles, maybe the most counterintuitive or maybe the most controversial. And that is that disciples need to work together. Shocking, I know. That followers of Jesus Christ would band together to work for a common good. John is the one we're told brings up this issue with Jesus about someone else is out there casting out demons in your name. Now, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? That's the thing we joke about when you get to the Gospel of John and John references himself as the one whom Jesus loved, you know? And he also becomes known as the disciple of love. Love becomes emphasized quite a bit in his writings, especially in 1 John. Love is a huge component of that letter. But in the early days of John being a disciple of Jesus, he was a little rough around the edges, shall we say. He and his brother James were known as the Sons of Thunder, a little bit of a hothead at times. Maybe you remember when Jesus was going through Samaria and the Samaritans would not receive Jesus. John and James are like, hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just torch this place for you, Jesus? You know, they're not respecting you. They're not letting you come into their town and stay there. Let's just burn the place to the ground. That'll teach them, right? So this is kind of John's modus operandi until Jesus can kind of refine him a little bit and knock off some of these rough edges. So maybe it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he's like, hey, there's somebody out there, they're not part of our group, and they're doing stuff, you know, maybe we should take care of this. Maybe we should shut this down. Now, you have to see how much irony is just sort of dripping off of this scenario. Because I'll just remind you that it is not that long ago that Mark has shared with us that the disciples of Jesus themselves were not able to cast out some demons because they were trying to do it in their own strength and in their own power. They did not even pray and ask the Lord for help to do this. And so they end up getting into an argument with the scribes about this. So it's kind of ironic that now we have somebody that they encounter who is able to do this. So obviously there's something different about this man. We don't know his name or really anything about him other than that he was able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. He's successful, and previously several of Jesus' disciples had been unsuccessful. So it's kind of ironic that they're taking issue with this man. It's also clear that this man is not like some other false imposters who tried to just use the name of Jesus as a kind of magic charm. That if I just state it, then, you know, these things are going to happen. I'm going to have this kind of this power to wield. We talked about this a little bit too. If you turn to Acts chapter 19, there is an account of some individuals that were doing that very thing. Acts chapter 19, look at verse 13. We'll pick it up there. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So here's a group of guys that think, hey, you know, we know about Paul, we know about Jesus, and so if we just sort of use this name Jesus, the same Jesus that Paul talks about, that's going to give us this sort of power over these evil spirits. That will then in turn get us notoriety and success and fame and money and whatever else they were seeking. But they were utterly embarrassed in that situation, because that's not what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. That if we just state the name, voila, we can do whatever we want. That's not what was happening. We know that's not what was going on with this man because, number one, he was successful. He didn't get mastered by these spirits. He was, John even confirms this, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So clearly that's not what's going on there. We also know that because Jesus himself affirms this man's ministry. He says that, you know, basically, why would you stop him? If he's doing it in my name, that is not as a token gesture, but actually not this kind of name it and claim it, not this thin veneer of sort of a generic spirituality, but that he is going out bearing the name of Jesus boldly, publicly associating with him, aligning with Christ's nature and character, working for his glory. That's what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. If he's doing that, then he is not your enemy. He's not someone to be opposed. He is an ally of ours. The one who is not against us, he says, is for us. The one who's not against us is for us. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Matthew gives us another account where Jesus uses a very similar phrase, but almost in the reverse. Whoever is not with me is against me. So here in Mark, he says, whoever is not against us is for us. There he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So there's this idea that being with us is not just a mere sort of like, I've got the name, I wear the uniform, but you are actually actively with Christ, participating in his ministry, following him, obeying him, living for him. It's a proactive thing. But the point being, in both of those scenarios, how Jesus phrases it, from one direction or the other, the idea is that we are on the same side. We are on the same team, working together. They don't have to be in your little club, John. Even if it is the 12 disciples whom I called, just because he's not in your group, if he is with us, if he is participating in the ministry, not opposing us, but supporting us, then he is with us. When Miranda and I lived in Columbus for a short while, Miranda lived there for a long time, but there's a large church in the Columbus area. One might say a mega church. And at this church, they had a pastoral training center where young men could come and learn to be preachers, and then they would be sent out to be pastors. If you enrolled in this school, you had to sign a non-compete agreement. You had to agree that when you graduated from the school, you would not work in or plant a church within 50 miles of this megachurch. You can't compete with us. You can't learn from us and then go out and be our competition, steal our customers from us, take people away from us. You're the competition if you go out there. Isn't that strange? That's really strange. That's not how we should view the church, the universal church, the fellowship of believers. We shouldn't view people who, just because they are not members of our local congregation, they are therefore the competition, the people we are working against. People are not on our side. Jesus said, those who are not against us are on our side. Those who are with us are for us. Now, this is probably a shock to many Christians. Certainly the ones that I see on the internet, social media. You disagree with somebody in the slightest on the internet, and you might as well chop your own head off. That's the level they want you to go in order to reconcile your terrible beliefs. I'll give you an example. Without naming names, this is a real scenario played out this very week. There's a guy whom I follow on social media who all he does is talk about Bibles, okay? Different bindings, different editions, rebinding services. That's what he does. And he gives examples and he talks about them on his channel. He does a lot of giveaways and things like that. Well, if you don't know, Crossway and the ESV, they just came out with a new revision. And he was going through what are some of the revisions in it, what was the reasoning behind it. And, basically, here's what it is, here's why they did it. And people lit him up. They called him all sorts of terrible things, said he was on the payroll of Crossway, that he wasn't being truthful, that he was this and he was that and he was this and he was that. And it was an embarrassment. Presumably, you're following a guy who reviews Bibles because you're a Christian, right? I can't imagine that there's many people who are not Christians who are going to be following somebody that all he does is talk about different Bible versions and editions and things like that. And they were just going absolutely after him. And all he did was just say, here's what they did and here's what they said is why they did it. That is literally all the video was about. And it was a true embarrassment. This guy is on our side, right? Whether you agree with the ESV revisions that they just did or not, he is not the enemy of Christ. He is not opposing the cause of Christ. He is to be treated as a brother in Christ, whether you agree with what he was talking about or not. There's so many people out there that do not get that. I mean, there is enough people who are proactively in opposition to Christ and the things of Christ and the church and what we stand for that we don't need to artificially manufacture enemies within the church. Now, please don't hear me say that theology is unimportant, that there has never been any compromise in the church, that every religious organization claiming to be a church is worthy of collaboration. That's not what I'm saying. In fact, there's all sorts of scriptures talking about the dangers of people leaving because they were not actually a part of the church, or people who abandon the faith because they were in love with this world. And, there's all sorts of warnings about departing from the truth, departing from the gospel. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that what you believe doesn't matter. I'm not saying that how one lives doesn't matter. And I'm not saying there aren't so-called churches that aren't far from orthodoxy. There are. But there are people who we are very close in alignment with theologically that oftentimes, just because they're not a part of our congregation, a part of our denomination, a part of our whatever, they're out there, and therefore we view them as the competition. That should not be the case. Should not be the case. So with all those caveats in place, that yes, theology matters, what you believe matters, how you practice your faith does matter, with all those caveats, I think we need to work harder at working together with fellow Christians to do the work Jesus has called us to do, to build the kingdom of God. And what I love about this too is where Jesus goes to with the offering a cup of water. I love this because in an arid climate like they lived in, and we can certainly appreciate it here too, water is very necessary. Giving somebody in the middle of an arid climate a cup of water can be a very kind gesture and one that they would welcome. And what I think Jesus is saying is, look, even if somebody isn't doing this sort of amazing work of casting out demons, if they're doing something as simple as just offering a refreshment, because you are a Christian in the name of Christ, because you belong to Christ, that you should view that person as an ally as well, that is a gesture that should be welcomed, not as a, well, who are you? Who are you with? What church do you go, you know? You're not going to come steal my members, are you? You know? No, that should be welcomed. And listen, we're a small church, right? I can appreciate that, you know, if we lose five people, it's a huge loss to us. If a giant church loses five people, they don't even know it. So we feel that, but we can't let that be the hindrance or the barrier that keeps us from opening our arms to participating in the work of ministry with other Christians. And we don't have to think that we can only partner with the people that are doing the amazing work. We don't all have to be casting out demons. In fact, even in Scripture, that's very rare. But we can all be doing kind things. Remember, in Matthew chapter 25, and Jesus says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was in prison and you came to me. And people said, well, when did we ever do that? What does he say? When you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That's the same idea. The world is full of people who hate Christ, hate his message, hate his followers. And we don't need to add to that number by planting seeds of hatred, conflict, rivalry among God's children. If you're going to be succeed as being a disciple of Christ, you have to work together with other Christians. You also have to be serious about sin. Serious about sin. Sometimes we sing that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And I love the second verse. Second verse says, Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. That line, it was my sin that held him there, should resonate in our minds about how serious sin is. We so often want to emphasize the grace of God, the mercy of God, the come as you are, that you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. You don't have to be perfect to receive the love of God. You don't that is absolutely true. But then we just often leave it there, and we act as if God doesn't care a whit about how you live your life. That you can just do whatever you want, you can live however you want, and you don't need to worry about it. We need to be reminded that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived and suffered and died, was nailed to a cross because of sin, to redeem sinners, to help people who are separated from a holy God because of their sinfulness, help to bring them back into a reconciled relationship with Him. That's the whole reason behind His ministry. Obedient to the Father to redeem sinners from their sins. And the Bible is clear, God hates sin. It is an abomination to Him. The sinner is the object of His wrath because of their rejection of all that He has given them and a rebellion against His holiness. This is one of the essential components of the gospel. But God, rich in mercy, full of love, sent Christ to redeem sinners, to give us new hearts and new lives. And what Jesus is saying here and what we need to understand is if you understand that, if you understand how desperate you were in your sin, separated from God, alienated from Him, if you understood that and that God, rich in love, sends Jesus Christ to die for us, to be a substitute for us, then you can't have just an apathetic, passive attitude towards your sin. It has to be taken very seriously. We cannot be callous towards our own sin, and we cannot be callous towards the life of other people, so callous that we would willingly, knowingly tempt them to engage in sinful behavior. In fact, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. In other words, Jesus is saying, death is better than causing someone to sin. Enticing them to sin, tempting them to sin, luring them into sin. Don't encourage people to sear their consciences and engage in things they know and believe to be wrong. Don't make light of sin. This is where maybe we need to hear the warning. Maybe we would never see ourselves as sort of luring people into sin, but I would imagine we have plenty of opportunities where we make light of certain sins. Sins that easily entangle people. We're dismissive of it. Oh, that's no big deal. Don't worry about that. At least you didn't, whatever, fill in the blank. You only did this. Don't make light of sin. For those who would say, oh, God doesn't care about sin, I would say, well, read this passage and tell me if He cares about sin. For those who would say, well, God wouldn't send anyone to hell because of their sin, well, read this passage and tell me, what does Jesus say? The Apostle Paul understood that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul says this, therefore, Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul's very clear, like, don't let anyone convince you that you can make light of these things, that they are no big deal, that you shouldn't worry about them. Oh, quit being such a prude. These are a big deal. We need to be honest with ourselves. Many of us, many so-called disciples, are not very serious about sin. And how do we know we're not serious about sin? Because we're not serious about the things that tempt us to sin. You can't tell we are serious about sin because it doesn't seem like we're serious about the things that tempt us to sin. I want you to do something. You don't have to tell anybody. You don't even have to write it down, lest somebody glance over at what you wrote down and they find out. But I want you to think about your life. Think about the sins that easily entangle you. Okay, is it lust? Is it covetousness? Is it worry? Is it bitterness? Is it jealousy? Is it gossip? Is it pride? Is it anger? Is it addiction? Is it whatever? Fill in the blank. Don't think of all your sins, but what's the one that's at the top of your list that you find yourself again and again and again having to confess to the Lord? Lord, I did it again. Lord, I did it again. Lord, you know I did this. You know I struggle with this. You know this is, you know. What is that one sin? Think about it. Now think about the things that tempt you to that sin. How serious are you about cutting off those sources of temptation? Getting them out of your life. Think about it. What are the ones you're unwilling to let go of? Even though you know this thing or this person or this relationship or this situation, when I get around it, when I'm exposed to it, I find the sin it tempts me to irresistible. I don't have the willpower to fight it. What is that thing? What is that situation? What is that scenario? Is there one or many that you say, I know I should let go of this. I know I should get it out of my life, but I can't. It's too important to me. I can't imagine what life would be like without it. What is the excuse you make? What is your, but you don't know, understand my situation? I need that phone for work. I need that relationship because she's my dot, dot, dot. They did this for me way back when. You know, what are the excuses that you make? I know it's hard, right? There's some things in our lives that you're like, boy, I literally can't imagine life without it. But Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Like, how hard would that be? Cut off your own hand. Chop off your own foot. Pluck out your own eye. I can't imagine living life without one of my eyes. I can't imagine living life without one of my hands or one of my feet. Jesus is trying to help us to understand how drastic, how desperate we should be in our attitude towards sin. That if you identify a source of temptation, it should be severe. You should want to cut that thing out of your life. In other accounts of this, in Matthew, for example, it's cut it off and throw it away from you. This is a desperate situation. Jesus is trying to help his disciples to see sin is so serious. It is so detrimental to your life. It is better for you to experience the trauma in his illustration of losing a limb or an eye than to continue to sin in this way. What I find so encouraging is it's so hard, and yet it is so simple. When you identify a source of temptation, get rid of it. It's that simple. There's no complex calculus that has to be applied to the scenario. There's no great lengths that you have to go in order to accomplish this. It's just get it out of your life. First Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Whatever you're going through, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you're not alone. There's lots of people going through the same or similar things. It's common. These temptations are very common. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But, and here's the way he allows you to not be tempted beyond your ability. But in every temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. The solution is you've got a way out of the temptation. The temptations may be hard for you to resist, but there is a way out. And Jesus gives us a pretty strong indication of what, in many cases, that way out is, and that is just cut the temptation, the source of the temptation, out of your life. It was my sin that held him there. This is how serious we need to be about fighting against our sins, all of them. No such thing as small sins. These are the very things that nailed Jesus to the cross. These are the things for which he died. And so if you are going to be a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to be serious about cutting temptations to sin out of your life. Lastly, succeeding as a disciple, you need to work to make others better. And this is so encouraging after a call to cut your hands off or your feet off or your eyes off if it's tempting you to sin. Because you're like, oh, that dude, Jesus, that's intense, man. That's serious. You know the paintings of, you know, Jesus, like, snuggling little sheep and little kids and stuff like that. I get the feeling that when you were a disciple of his, you were like, whoa, that's intense, Jesus. Not like Jesus is going around giving you hugs all day long. The stuff he was calling his disciples to was radical. But here's one of the great hopes, the great helps, as this scenario wraps up here at the end of Mark chapter 9, is that it's the solution, or one of the supports is one another, is the fellowship of believers. And he talks about salt. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about being salt, salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The world needs us to be salt. The world needs us to be light. But what Jesus is saying here is that the church needs you to be salt as well. Your fellow believers need you to be salt as well. Verse 49, very, very difficult verse. Many people say it's the hardest one in the whole Gospel of Mark. What is this salt with fire? And I read all kinds of people's thoughts on it. And the one that a lot of people come to and the one that makes the most sense is this is sort of a reference to the sacrificial system. Salt and fire, both very prominent in the sacrifices. You would burn the animal sacrifices on the altar, and salt was often included as a part of that sacrificial system. For example, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And that's just one illustration from Old Covenant law about including salt in the sacrifices. So, we find salt and fire both used in the sacrificial system. So it seems to make sense in light of the idea of how we're supposed to treat temptations to sin. Very much the idea of giving up and sacrificing seems to be part of that concept that Jesus Christ is going and making reference to the sacrificial system, calling on us to think of discipleship in terms of its costliness and the sacrifices that we make. For example, here's one quote from a gentleman by the name of R.T. France. He says, in this context, it speaks of the one who follows Jesus as totally dedicated to God's service and warns that such dedication will inevitably be costly in terms of personal suffering, this idea of living sacrifices. The sacrificial imagery supports the idea of disciples laying everything on the altar. But then he goes and emphasizes salt in a way that's very similar to how he talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how you make it salty again. And I love this expression in verse 50. Have salt in yourselves. If the world needs us to be salty, certainly we need each other to be salty too. The imagery that Jesus is using in the Sermon on the Mount and in the second part here is salt, not in terms of part of the sacrifice that you make, but as a purifying agent, a preserving agent. We need that. And one of the things that's an interesting connection that he makes, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Sort of one of these Hebrew parallelisms. It helps us to understand where he's going with this. Church should be a place of harmony and fellowship, and this connects back to the beginning when John addresses this whole issue of, hey, there's a guy out there casting demons out in your name, and he's not part of our group. Church should be a place of harmony and fellowship. We should be working together to make one another better and supporting one another. We should be salt in one another's lives, purifying and preserving and working to make one another better. This is what Christ wants for his disciples, not internal strife and pointless competition. We need to be strengthening and supporting one another. So think about those temptations, right? And think about how serious you are supposed to be about those. And then think about how hard that seems, right? Wouldn't it be helpful to have someone there beside you helping you in that? Somebody who can be an encouragement, somebody who can be a source of accountability, somebody who can provide you with prayer and reassurance and bearing of one another's burdens, as we read about in Galatians chapter 6. Wouldn't it be so much easier if you weren't trying to battle these temptations and cut them out of your lives all by yourself? Agreed? It would help to have other people there with you. And this is what Jesus is saying. Be like that in one another's lives. Help them. So what is all this passage leading us to? I think it's leading us to something like this. Discipleship is serious business. It is demanding and often painful. So it requires strong partnerships. We will fail if we treat it like a secret club. We will fail if we aren't serious about sin. And we will fail if we aren't actively building up and helping each other. So let's try and do that. That's what it means. That's what's needed in part to succeed as disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of our salvation. We thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, that he suffered, that he died, that he gave up his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he rose victorious from the grave 3 days later. We thank you for the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, who comforts us, who directs us in the truth of your word, who provides us with a resource to go through life, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you provide. And we ask that you would help us who have come to understand that, who have come to trust in that and depend completely in that. We ask that you would give us a desire to be good disciples of you, and that you would help us in our desires to actually go beyond just mere desire to action, and that we would take action, that we would band together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would go to war with our sin and temptation, and that we would seek to be sanctifying agents in one another's lives to purify and protect. We ask that we would do it all for your glory and for your kingdom. And it's in